I know that there might be one or two skeptics here tonight, and you're like, yeah, Ross, that's your head. I'm like, I'll tell you some stories later, which isn't my head. But for now, I just, every time I go back there, I'm reminded by the fact that God really loves me. He really, really loves me. He doesn't just like me. He really loves me. He's literally linked his name with mine. He's forever, now and forever, God and myself, we are one. We'll be one forever. And it was really a powerful thing for me going back then. I want to speak about the love of God tonight, but I don't want to do an intellectual thing. So it's the way I usually do, so I'm going to try not do that. But I've been thinking and meditating on this for a while. The other day I was reading Psalm 136, and many of you know the psalm, although you can't repeat it. At least every second line you can repeat, because the line goes, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. Praise the God of Jacob, his mercy endures forever. Praise the God of Israel, his mercy endures forever. Another translation for mercy in the English is valid as well. His loving kindness endures forever. Or another word is just his faithful love endures forever. I was reading from the New Living Translation last week, and that came up to me, and I was thinking about it all the time. And literally I did what the psalm did. I went through my past. I was just took a trip down memory lane, because that's what the psalmist does. He takes the whole nation down a trip down memory lane. Praise the God of heavens, his mercy and his faithful love endures forever. It will never change. And then he starts listing what God has done for Israel. You made a covenant with Abraham, his faithful love endures forever. You delivered a tiny, puny slave people from the mightiest empire in the world. Your faithful love endures forever. And then you led them through the wilderness. His faithful love endures forever. And then you fed 4 million people in the desert for 40 years. Your faithful love endures forever. And then you made them fight the kings on the eastern side, the king Och of Bashan and the other weird king names. Your faithful love endures forever. And then you led them dry-footed through the Jordan River in flood, 4 million people. Your faithful love surely endures forever. And then he continues how God was constant and how Israel was unfaithful, but God's faithful love endures forever. It's a real love. And for the guys singing that song, I'm sure we're losing a bit of it in translation as well, but for the guys singing that song, it was so powerful because they really, really remember that God, his faithful love never changes. God's love is faithful, it's constant, it's unchanging. It does not alter. It is always the same. And then what the psalm implies is regardless of our efforts, God's faithful love endures forever. God did not change at all over the 1,500 years of that psalm's history. Israel was unfaithful many times, but God's faithful love endures forever. God does not change his feelings, his attitude, his vibe. He does not alter his mind concerning the nation of Israel. And what it implies for me is the same. God says, I never ever change. I'm faithful. And so much more in the New Testament. Because many times we think that the God of the Old Testament is an angry God. And the God of the Old Testament is not really Old Testament law, New Testament love. Old Testament law, New Testament grace. Old Testament law, New Testament spirit. Old Testament do stuff, New Testament receive stuff. Sometimes our thinking are wired like that because we say that. But reading through just sections of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the law, you're just constantly overwhelmed by God's love. Every reason. If you read Deuteronomy chapter 8, one of the most moving chapters in the Old Testament for me, well, there are many, Ezekiel chapter 16 and the whole book of Isaiah, everything is about God's faithful love. But that specific chapter really moves me every time I read it. It starts in chapter 4 already, the whole argument and the conversation about God's love. But then he said, listen, Israel, I'm going to tell you something now. Moses saying, goodbye, I'm going to leave you. I won't see you again. Don't come looking for me. I'm going up in the mountain. You'll never find me. But he says, listen, let me just recap, because you're going to enter the promised land. Yes, Joshua, my servant, my son now, he's been with you for more than 40 years. He's going to continue, but let me just recap the law for you, because this is a new generation and you must be reminded. And then he shares, in different words, the whole law of God again, the whole Levitical law. But then in chapter 8, he says, when you enter the promised land, when you walk through because God is going to give you. God is going to give you, regardless of your performance, God is going to give you the promised land which he promised to Abraham. That's why he's going, because his faithful love endures forever. But he's going to go in, he's going to give you the land, and then he says, please. It's as though he says, please. He doesn't say please, but he's, please, don't mess up by mingling with the nations there, because then you will worship their gods. Please don't do it. God says, remember, it is God who gives you the power to obtain wealth. You know the scripture, 8:18? And to prove his covenant with you. But he says, please, when you go in, don't mingle. Because God says, then all hell is going to break loose against you. Because I'm so jealous about you. I saved you for myself. I poured my spirit in amongst you, living in a tent. Nowhere ever has God dwelt among people. But now God is living among you. And that's what makes you different from all the nations. So please, I love you. And he says in that chapter, in those five chapters, he says about six times, I love you. I really love you, says God. So please don't mess up. In the New Testament, however, God says he doesn't only give his love for people when you obey him. He says, my love is yours forever. I've already poured my love in your hearts. I've done it. I demonstrated it once for all. Romans 5:8 and other verses. I want to talk about the love of God tonight. I think I'm going to do... When you think about the love of God, think about the prodigal son, the dad. That's the love of God. God standing, waiting, trusting, actually, not just waiting, expectantly waiting, trusting that the boy who took everything, messed up everything, lived with the whores, lived with the pigs, lost everything, became a barchi. He's waiting for that boy to come back. And when he comes back, there's no difference from the day that he celebrated his life then to the next time. He constantly celebrates. In fact, he celebrates more because you're back. Welcome back. Let's have a massive party. Think about the love of God, although the word is not mentioned. Think about the lost coin. Same picture. The woman goes crazy. Woman never had anything. Now she has 10 talents or 10 coins of silver. She literally throws the whole house around, because that's everything she has, and that's her all inheritance. She will have nothing more. She got it from her dad, probably. That's all she will ever have. She cannot work or earn money. So when she loses a tenth of it, she goes crazy, throws out everything, does spring cleaning, and when she finds it, there is a massive celebration. Picture of the love of God when he loses one. That lost the shepherd who loses one of the sheep. Same picture. Leaves everything, goes crazy because he literally only has 100 sheep. That one is valuable and he knows the sheep by name, so he goes after it. Pictures of the love of God. So tonight when we speak about the love of God, please let it not be an academic thing for you. I know you can tell me that God loves you because Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. The problem is many times we know that we know it because the Bible tells us. The issue is it yours experientially? Do you experience God's love? And that's what I want to talk about tonight. It's not an academic thing. I know you can tell me, and you can tell me seven of the Greek words for love. I know you can do all that stuff. Tonight I want to ask you, do you feel it? That's why when you walked in here tonight for the half that was here when we started 5 past 6. It's harabi. Okay, ma. I had to throw it in somewhere. Yeah. When we started, I just asked the question, do you, when you came here tonight, did you expect, do you feel that God was waiting to celebrate life with you tonight? I mean, the fact that you're here speaks of your devotion, or at least seeking after God, if there's not a devotion yet. So I know that you're here because you really seek God. The question that I'm asking is, did you come here in your heart, do you think God was waiting to celebrate with you? Do you think God was like, she's coming. She's coming to meet with me. Or did you just come because you come? Or when I tell you that now, how do you feel if I tell you that God was waiting for you? He was excited to meet with you. Does your heart say, yeah, that's Nuchalvar. I feel that. Or don't you feel that? Because if you don't feel that, then I want to really just... Then tonight, then let the Spirit of God talk to you. Ephesians, let's go Romans chapter 8. We'll see how far we come tonight. Romans chapter 8. I'm going there. That's the English Standard Version. I'm going to read. If you press it one more, there will be a heading. Thanks, Andre. Reading from the New King James, it's also a literal translation, so there will be great correlation, although it might not be exactly the same. But now I've got a double version. It's like having double vision. Moreover, those, it says there, for whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And then he says, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And then he says, what will we say of all these things? These things probably refer from the argument that he starts in Romans chapter 5 verse 1. It probably starts there. Can also imply the whole book, but most probably it starts with the argument of justification, because he says, speaks about justification, calling election, which he will continue later, and then glorification. So he says, see what God has done. That's the whole argument. A people who's rebelled against him, he goes after, he calls them, he seeks them out. I want you to get this. And then he justifies them. Romans 4 verse 5. God who justifies the ungodly. It freaks me out. It fries my brain. God, the righteous one, who declares those who are opposite to him, ungodly, he declares justified. He makes them. He doesn't just declare them just as though they have never sinned before. He makes them just. But it's an amazing thing for me. God who justifies the ungodly. Anyway, he starts with the argument there. He justifies them, and then he glorifies them. Not only does he declare them to be faultless and sinless, he literally elevates them and pours his glory back on them so that they resemble him again. Awesome God. So he says, what will we say about these things? Well, one thing we can say, Paul says, if God's for us, who on earth can be against us? Because God is obviously for us. He doesn't say if God is, and then he can't say no, because he says, obviously God is for us. Look what he's done. Who can be against us? Then he says, he didn't spare his own son, but delivering him up for us all, how shall he not with him also give us all things? Look at that verse and just stand amazing. Look at the love of God. He says, he gave the most precious thing he could ever give, his very own self, as a substitute, as a vicarious atonement offering, as a substitute. He calls him a propitiation earlier, something who dies in my stead. How shall he not also freely give us all things? He says, given his most valuable thing. Why on earth will he withhold anything from you now? God is obviously for us. And then he says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? He says, because it is God who justifies. How can anyone declare anything against you now that God has declared you to be just? No one can, because he's the judge. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. I'm just going to move on. And then he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? By implication, the church in Rome has experienced all these things at that moment of writing. That's the reason for this chapter. They were experiencing tribulation, troubles, distresses, fear, persecution, Nero coming after them, famine, hunger, nakedness, peril, and sword, because we're killed all day long. I left that out. And then he says, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That is the key. What shall separate us from the love? We conquer because he loved us. And then he says, I'm persuaded, I know it. Neither death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I was going to go into those texts to explain it, but I think the text in itself is understandable as it is. Paul is saying, guys, look at what Christ has done for us. Look at what God has done for us. Called, sought out, justified us, acquitted us of all guilt. And then moreover, not just that, he also glorified us. He made us his own children. How on earth can we feel that anything on earth, in heaven, temporal, eternal, he says, death or life, present, past, how can anything ever separate us from the love of God? He says it's absolutely impossible. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. No created thing, no principality, no angel, good or bad, that's what he says there. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. There is nothing that can separate us from the... Now, I know that you know this. I know that you know it intellectually. The question tonight is, how do you feel about that? Do you experience the love of God? Intellectual people would say it's not necessary to feel God's love. I'm going to say it is necessary because Jesus commands it, and the Old Testament commands it. And the issue is not it's a command, because... You can't tell a woman to love your husband. Well, the Bible does say to the husband to love his wife, because we need some provocation, we need some inspiration, we need some fear of God to love our wives. But some men, anyway. It doesn't sound good. No, it doesn't sound good. Sorry. Well, Paul thinks so. Okay. Anyway. What I'm saying is that we know that God loves us. I just want to know, how do you feel about that? Does your heart resonate God's love? Does your heart feel God's love? The weird thing is that God absolutely doesn't need you. God does not need you at all. He is a holy, almighty God. He is self-sufficient. He doesn't need you. And yet he goes through all this effort because, plain truth, he wants you. He wants you. He saves you because he wants you for relationship for himself. He really wants you personally. He predestined you. He's got a calling and everything for you. But it's not as though he wants you to work for him. He doesn't need you. But the fact is that God really wants you individually. He seeks out. He seeks out for you. He seeks you out. He desires you. He pursues you. He goes through everything so that you can have a relationship, so that your heart can be his. And we see it in the Old Testament, we see it in the New Testament. There's no difference. God really seeks you. Praise God, New Testament, sin can be abolished, the power of sin can be broken. Old Testament, it couldn't be. So it's easier for us to worship God, so much more so now that the Spirit of God has been poured in our hearts. The funny thing is, we on the other hand, with our alpha brain, knows that we really need God. We need God to love us. We really need God. We know it, because without God, I'm going to say it, we're screwed, absolutely. We lost beyond anything. My sister's for bay. Not just in eternity, now. Without God, it's over. We're dead forever. We'll have a miserable life. Without God intervening constantly on our behalf, it will be over. And when I was praying that Psalm 136, I just went through a whole list of perils where God, I knew I would have died if it was not for you. Not maybe, I knew I would have died. Let me tell you a story. I was body surfing in Matric in Kerbumstrand. It was a Matric holiday thingy. No drinking or anything. It was just a lactate barisia. Come from Johannesburg, so it was good. So we were body surfing. Springgatay bikerof. Matrixian. Impossible to destroy me. I mean, come on. Matric boy. I just saw lots of them in this week again. They can't be destroyed. Anyway. So I was body surfing. And I open my eyes, and I'm like, this is a beautiful wave. And then I just see this massive rock. For those of you who know Kerbumstrand, they're only like a small boulder patch. I was this high in the wave. There was nothing there because it's a beautiful Springgatay, and there was the rock. And I'm like, I just remember I was in there, and the next moment, praise God, I knew God by that time. But something inside of me, I just cried, Jesus! I don't think anyone heard. There was so much noise on the beach. And the next moment, I just lay on the other side of the rock on my tummy. And the water came around and splashed me. And I'm like, God, I don't know how that happened. But that's one of those moments where I just think back and I'm like, thank you, God. I know I would have died. But we all know that we have many stories like that, apart from the fact that we know our sins separate us from God. The funny thing is, we know we need God, but somehow our hearts don't always want him. God, who doesn't need us, that's the irony, wants us. And God wants us to want him. He wants us to want him. He wants us. He desires us. It's like, I don't know, guys, some of you have experienced this, girls the same. You don't need a guy, you don't need a girl, maybe you think you do, but you really desire one, you want him, and then you really like one, but what you actually just want is you want the person to want you. You want the person to desire you, you want the person to seek, you want the person to literally open his heart to you. That's what you're looking for the whole time. And God is the same. He's really waiting for you to open your heart. And it's not like you must do it now. But tonight, the whole idea is we're just going to look at some scriptures, and I'm going to trust God that God will open up. Because the guys in Ephesus had the same thing. Paul says, he praises for the church, by implication, it is not their reality. Although they know intellectually about the love of God, because the whole two chapters is about what God has done for them, what we have in Christ Jesus. The key there, in Christ Jesus, repeated about, I don't think, 10, 13 times in the first two chapters. He just tells them how awesome it is that you have. And then he says here in chapter 3, because of this, and then he says, you're experiencing persecution. And then he says, for this reason, for their persecution, to strengthen them in their persecution, he says, for this cause I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that God the Father would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. Why do we need strength? What strength do we need? He says, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And then he says, that you, being rooted and grounded, two words, one for a tree, one for a building, speaking about unshakable foundation, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend or understand or have a revelation or grasp with all the saints, with everyone else who serve God, those dead, those alive. What is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height? What is the multidimensional? What is the fullness of the love of God? To know the love of Christ which passes all knowledge, which can't be grasped intellectually, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul prays the same thing. And I want to say that we as pastors and as cell leaders, this is something we actually pray a lot. We really pray that you may know and experience, that you may grasp, that you may come to understanding of what the fullness of God is. So Paul says, although he writes to the guys in Rome, that they know and that God's love won't break and won't be separated. For the church in Ephesus, he says, I pray that you will understand it, you will grasp it. Because I know you know the facts now that I wrote the letter, but I pray that there's something more that must happen. There's a revelation that you need, and this is what we're praying for the church, that you may know it. And he says, to know the love of Christ which passes all knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. By implication, the whole aim in the fact that you know the love of God, what it will do for you, you will be filled with the fullness of God. Remember a few weeks ago we spoke about 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 18. It says, when we gaze upon God's glory, we reflect His glory, and we're being transformed into His own image. And that's what He says here. As we know God's love, as you grasp it, it is resembled inside of you. It's recreated in you. You literally become what you behold. And that's what He's saying here. You will have that love of God. The love of God, then, going to go through this. You can download the notes from the internet, because I'm going to go through it a bit fast. But I just want you to see the big picture of the love of God. Firstly, the love of God is everlasting. You know it. Scripture says it. Jeremiah 31 says, the Lord appeared to me from afar, and He said to me, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness I've drawn you. Speaking to a nation that is being destroyed while Jeremiah prophesies. It's going to be destroyed any moment. But God says, my love for you is everlasting. It cannot be changed, even though you worship idols at present and will be destroyed by the Chaldeans, by the Babylonians. God says, my love for you is everlasting. It has no beginning. It has no end. I want to say to you the same tonight. God's love for you is everlasting. It has no beginning. It has no ending. God loved you before He created you. God knew your purpose before He created you. God loved you and He recreated His image. He loves you. Regardless of how you feel or how you respond, God loves you. And that's why Romans 5:8 says the same. He says, God demonstrated His love for you while you were still a sinner. Let me paraphrase it. God loved you while you were deliberately choosing to be his enemy. He loved you. Fred May said many years ago, he says, even if it must happen that one day he finds out this whole Christian thing and the whole religion thing is a big nonsense story, even if it would happen, he says realistically his experience is it's impossible because of what he's experienced, but even if it would happen, this story would still be the greatest story that were ever told. That a king, who is the righteous king, who is a good king, had people on his territory, in his kingdom, that rebelled against him and wanted to destroy him and literally willingly ran away and opposed his reign, choosing another ruler to rule over him. That this king, when he saw the destruction of that reign, that he loved his own people which rebelled against him so much so that he himself went and substituted himself to be the slave of that kingdom so that all those people can come back and experience the goodness of his reign. What an awesome story. It's an everlasting love. It's a love that never, ever changes. It's a love that will never fade away. God says, I loved you. Steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting to those who fear him, says Psalm 103. Not only is the love of God everlasting, but we just saw that the love of God is unconditional. There's no condition for God's love. In the Old Testament, we read so many times that God sets his love on those who obey him and fear him. Psalm 103 I just read. Deuteronomy chapter 4, chapter 7, chapter 14, repeated over and over that the love of the Lord is and the mercy and the love of the Lord is for those who obey him and fear him. New Testament, God says, my love is already poured in your hearts. My love is already demonstrated once for all in that Christ Jesus took your punishment once for all, never ever to be repeated. He's done it already. It's unconditional. It's already demonstrated. All you need to do is actually say thank you. That's all you need to do. Thank you. Thank you for the love of God. You just recognize it. You cannot earn it. And the whole book of Galatians and parts of the book of Romans maybe, but Galatians, a big part of the book, and about Hebrews, the whole point of the book is to say that now that you are a Christian, please don't think that you can earn any favor or love from God. It's impossible. He's already given everything. You can't earn anything from him. There's nothing you can do. Just receive his love and grow in the foundation of his love. Grow in the revelation of the love. Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 9, love the Lord your God is one, and he's faithful, and he keeps his covenant in steadfast love to those who obey him always. Everlasting, unconditional, the love of the Lord, thirdly, is demonstrative. I love this. Gentlemen, ladies, you will love this as well. If a guy constantly says, I love you, I love you, I love you, but never shows it, it's fake. If he doesn't suffer for your sake, it's fake. If he never suffers for your sake, it's fake. It must be demonstrated. How do you demonstrate love? Listening, caring, giving something, forgiving, many ways. But this is what I love about the love of God. It says here that the love of God is demonstrated. It is shown. It is visible. It's a fact. It's not just a story. God's love is demonstrated. And I'm sure, like I just said to you, praying that Psalm 136 for myself, do the same for yourself. Go through the history of your own life with a pen and paper. Take your time. Take 8 weeks. Take 10 weeks. And in your quiet time, if that's all that you do, I just had an Ace of Base song in my head when I said all that you want. Anyway, it's just anyway, but if that's all what you do for a very, very long time, then that's fine. Go down memory lane and just write down things that God has done, how you know God loves you, how you know it. Do it for yourself. Celsi, write it down, everything that you can, and write down what has God, how does God, how did God, how does God demonstrate his love for you? How do you know God's love? What things do you know for sure that you asked from God and God did? Sometimes we ask God for stuff and no one else knows, but only you and God, and then it happens. And then you celebrate it for a while. problem with sin is short-term memory loss. It fades away. So write it down and actually just affirm the fact that God loves you. God does hear your prayer. I pray that a lot. Last 3 weeks, I pray that a lot. I say, God, indeed, you're the God who hears prayers. Psalm 40, Psalm 41. The God who hears prayers. Die Afrikaans is mooier. O hoorder van gebed, tot u kom alle eer. Jy wat die gebede verhoor. God, jy wat gebede verhoor. Hoe awesome is dit? I know God loves me because what I ask, he gives. Not things that I just need to survive, but things that I really don't need to survive. Just because he's good. How awesome is he? The love of God is demonstrated, it is shown. 1 John something. We just go in the Bible. 1 John something, verse 9. 4 verse 9 and 10. I'm going to read it for you. He says, this is love. We sing that song sometimes. This is love. I'm going to read it for you. And this is the love of God is manifested towards us. That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. It's manifested, it's shown, it's demonstrated. And this is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us first and sent his Son to be a substitute, a propitiation for our sins. Awesome. Demonstrated love, not a fuzzy story, a real event. God's love is demonstrated first in the fact that it's sacrificial. No one has ever greater love than this, that a man would lay down his own love for his friends. Or 1 John again, hereby we perceive what love is because he laid down his life for me. God's love is like this in the fact that he took my sin on the cross. It's a substitute. It's sacrificial. It cost him everything to love me. It cost him everything. I want you to know this. It cost me nothing to receive the love. I lay down my life in response to it. But really compared to what God has done for me, the King of the heavens, who left his throne in the sky, became man, had to humble himself, become a shameful Jewish boy in a community that is oppressed by the Romans, oppressed by freaking everyone in the whole world, pathetic small nation. And yet God comes and he becomes that person, a poor person there, despised by his own people, rejected by his own people, spit upon, beard ripped out, beaten to bits, mocked by the religious crowd, made to be looked like a fool. He did all that and more when he went to the cross because he loved me. It cost me his everything. God really loves you. He demonstrated it when he went to the cross sacrificially for you. This is love. The love of God compels us. The love of God is sacrificial, more so in the giving. God so loved the world that he gave. And I want to say that God still gives. Romans 8:32 we read earlier. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he with him not also freely give us all things? Doesn't matter how you read that, it reads the same. God says, my love for you will continue in demonstrating the fact that I give you everything. Jesus said, ask and receive that your joy may be full. James says, you have not because you ask not. And sometimes when you ask amiss for wrong motives. And sometimes you just ask a bit double-minded. But the truth is, Matthew chapter 7:11, Luke chapter 11, verse 11, same thing. Even Jesus said, you evil fathers that are evil in heart, you know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will the Heavenly Father love and give from his heart what you need and what you ask for? Jesus says, Matthew chapter 7, you don't even have to ask it. Your Father knows what you need. Implication, a loving Father who gives. Earthly fathers are bad, God says, in compared to his goodness, but he gives. Heavenly Father says he's good. He gives good gifts to those who ask him. Whatever comes from the Father of life is good, God says. God gives. The love of God is demonstrated in his giving nature. And next, the Bible says that the love of God is not only giving, but it's forgiving. God literally choosing to overlook mistakes because he loves. He doesn't just do it by us individually. He does it, Bible says, to nations. And for generations, he overlooks the sins of nations so that he can have mercy on them. A righteous, holy God that hates sin because sin is rebellion against him, yet he chooses to love. He chooses to overlook the sins. What does he want when he overlooks sins and mistakes? What does he look for? He looks for hearts that respond to him. That's all he wants. Hearts that respond. That's why Jesus went to the cross, so that when a heart responds to him, nothing can separate us from the love of God. That when a heart responds, there is nothing in the way for us to come to God and God to come to us. That's why he does everything. God really, really loves us. He loves us so much that literally that which opposes, because he's a holy, holy, holy God. So sin cannot enter into him. In the Old Testament, God says, your sins separate me from you, Israel. But my ear is not too deaf to hear, and my hands are still not too far and too dumb to save you. He says, I'm coming, I'm going to save you. Although your sins separate me, God says, my ear is still here. My ear is still here. New Testament, Jesus took away all our sins. We can come to God in any time. The Bible says that's the biggest thing that Jesus has done for me that I feel. It's just the fact that I'm reconciled to God. I'm at peace with God. I can enter, it sounds so religiously, so I'm going to say it in another way, but I can enter the throne room of grace anytime. Another way of saying it, I can walk up to my dad anytime. I've got his audience anytime. In fact, the whole point of Jesus dying on the cross and pouring out the Spirit inside of my heart is so that I can have constant communion with God. Constantly. It's like having a DSL line installed. Cell C, sometimes a bit problem, MTN, Vodacom with the satellites and it bounces. It's the picture of having, or maybe Newtel, having a fiber optic line open all the time. Sorry for the pathetic, but it's just a picture. It's God, constant communion with God. Nothing separates us. There isn't even an Eskom problem when it's light stuff. Okay, step away. He's able to do far more exceedingly than we ever ask or think or imagine, according to the power at work in us. God really gives, and God really forgives. He's ready to forgive. One of those pictures, I'm nearly done, but one of the pictures for me when it comes to God here, in his forgiving nature, is the picture of David. Yeah. That story, I think about it so many times. David is a man favored by God, gifted massively by God. He kills the giants. He's got access. God opens his door, gets him the best education, all the wisdom with all the counselors in Saul's court all the time. Saul eventually tries to kill him. God saves him over and over and over and over again. He's had a bad time, but even in that bad time, all things work together for the good for those who love God. He's got like a whole army of 400 mighty, mighty warriors trained in warfare with the Philistines and all those guys. Awesome. He comes, God gives him all the cities of Israel. God makes him the king. He is the greatest king with the greatest kingdom that Israel's ever had. Awesome. Literally, there's nothing that he does not have. That God covetous heart, got a porn problem. From the roof, checks out the girls, taking a bath. One girl, he wants that. Who's that? No, that's Uzziah's wife. Okay. Send them to war. Please kill that guy for me. I want his... Oh, no. First, he sleeps with her. Sorry. So he sleeps with her. He makes her pregnant. She can't deny him, actually. She can't deny the king anything because the king owns literally everything. So she can't even deny him. She gets pregnant. He wants to hide his sin. A man who worships God, who loves God, who knows God's presence more than anyone else. He's written most of the Psalms, everything. A man favored and loved by God. Knows God's presence. He does this. He kills the man, even after counsel against him. He does many, many things. Finds out the prophet Nathan comes and says, I'm not going to look at you, Jock. You sinner. God knows what you did. God sees everything. The Holy Spirit convicts him. Falls down. Prays. Cries out to God. God doesn't do anything. The son dies. What happens in the relationship between David and Bathsheba? Solomon, the king of Israel, is born. Amazing. God says, listen. He goes Old Testament. So this guy should have been stoned and killed. But because he goes to God and appeals for mercy, what does God do? He says, I forgive you. I'll tell you what. I'm not going to make that boy live. but I'll give you another boy who will be king from this relationship. All things work together for the good for those who love God. I want you to know how great my mercy is. I will turn this into a great, great, glorious thing. I'll give you the wisest king that has ever lived up until this point from this relationship. How awesome is God? He's not an angry man that wants to scream at you and kill you. He really loves you. He really loves. All he wants is just your heart. He just wants your heart. He loves you. And he's patient with what you give to him. I've noticed in my own life, God is so patient with what I give him. God is the love of God, just the last one. Love of God is extremely generous. I can't talk about the love of God without this. If you want to understand the Old Testament God that makes the earth open up to swallow and to kill hordes of people, if you want to understand the Old Testament God who literally, when there's nonsense, sends a plague into all of Israel that he just saved, if you want to understand a God like that who literally, when he gives the Ten Commandments, literally kills a massive amount of people, 3,000 people, just because they worship made an idol, if you understand that part and you think it's not love, it's passionate jealousy. It is a love that is jealous. God says, I want you. I want all of you. I want all of you. God is passionate and very, very jealous about that. We see it in the Old Testament over and over again. The picture of Isaiah. I'm like, I want to meet him one day. I know I'm going to meet him in heaven. I don't think we'll have all that funny conversations, because otherwise these guys will have a line of eternity. Well, they'll have eternity to answer the questions. But I mean, that man, for me, Isaiah, let this man off. I'm not going to say he's the only Mexican prophet in the Bible. No. Hosea. But that man, for me, literally marrying a prostitute, living through the turmoil and the rage, and God says, that's but a little bit of what I feel. A little bit. It's a small picture of what I feel. Because you can't even love passionately like I love. God says, I'm jealous. I'm jealous. I'm jealous. Isaiah wrote about the same thing. I mentioned Ezekiel chapter 16, exactly the same thing. God says, I love you so passionately. I'm so jealous about the fact that you worship other idols, and that's why the whole nation of Israel had to go into exile. That's why the whole northern part of Israel never ever returned. It's because God says, I love you so passionately. Do not remember what I said earlier about Deuteronomy chapter 8. Don't go to the other nations. Don't worship their gods, because I am a holy God. And then he mentions, he says, I'm the Lord, my name is jealous. Jehovah Quena. God says, I am jealous. I'm a passionate, jealous husband. Don't mess with me. Don't do it to me. Don't cause me that turmoil. Don't cause me that pain. Don't do it to me. God says, don't do it. I really love you. New Testament, the same thing. Speaking about sexual purity, James writes about it. Some of the other New Testament prophets does the same. The only context in which in the New Testament God is referred to as jealous is the area of sexual holiness. The only place where it's deliberately mentioned, where he says, stop sexual immorality. God says, stop it. And the reason he says, stop it, he says, because I'm the spirit of holiness dwells within you jealously. The spirit of the jealous God lives inside of you. God says, your body is my temple. Your body is my temple. It's mine. God says, I love you, but you are mine. That's what Paul tries to say to the guys. The whole context of Romans chapter 6, when he says your body is the temple of the living of the Holy Spirit, the whole context is again the same. Purity, sexual purity. Don't do it. Don't mess up, says God. Because I'm a holy, jealous God. I really, really love you. I'm going to stop here tonight. What does that mean for you? Well, maybe we should just keep it with sexual holiness tonight. But it can be more. A god or an idol is someone, if you want to understand what is the idol in your life, just have a conversation with God. But mostly you will know. If you think about the thing and you think about, oh, I'm not going to let this go, then I think you just mark it red, highlight that thing. If you think, I love this, then just highlight that, because then most probably you're too attached to it. It's something that you adore, that you love, 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 love. If you want to, I think our society, we are really idolaters in the strictest sense of the word, worship of self, our bodies and stuff. Man, we are so messed up with this whole thing. We just love our bodies. We joke about it all the time, and that's fine. But we love our bodies. The whole industry, there's a massive industry devoted to make you look beautiful so that people can drop their jaws. We call that awe. We call that reverence. We call that worship. It's like, you just want people to worship, or mostly we just worship ourselves. Think about that. Something that you fear, that is too big for you, that want to consume you. A God is a God that you fear. And something that you trust or rely upon. So many times when we speak about money, that's the one thing we focus on. It's something that you trust or rely upon. So a God is something, someone, that you adore or worship, that you fear or worship, or that you trust or rely upon. So just check, but don't go into everything. The whole idea of tonight, I just wanted us to look. So maybe if you can give the summary there. Tondra, ek waardeer het so baie hoor. The love of God is from everlasting to everlasting. Love of God is already demonstrated. It's unconditional. God calls us sons and daughters without us doing anything to earn it. God demonstrates His love towards us while we're still sinners. God gave His Son to die in our stead. This is love, not that we love God, but that He loved Him and gave Himself for us. God's love is giving. God so loved the world that He gave. God's love is forgiving. He's kind and generous, ready to forgive anytime. And the last one, God's love is extremely jealous. Tonight, I'm going to just close in prayer. Is that fine? You're welcome to sit. There's no need. If the worship team, maybe you want, you can come up. Father, thank You for loving us, God. Thank You for pouring Your love upon us, God. Thank You for the fact, God, that we can tonight we have so much to say. There's so many things we haven't said about Your love, God. The fact that Your love cast away all fear, God. The fact that Your love is favorable towards us, that everything works for our good because You love us, God. God, we can really just, our jaws just drop at the fact, God, that You are so loving. Thank You for loving us in this way. And Father, tonight, I pray in Jesus' name, God, even right now, I pray, God, that Your Spirit will move from seat to seat, from heart to heart, God, and from mind to mind, God, and I pray that You will continually reveal Your love to us in Jesus' name. Break open Your love to us, God. Let us know Your love, God. Let us understand Your love in Jesus' name. Help us to understand, God, how much You love us, God. I pray in the name of Jesus, Father, Father of every family on earth, God. I pray in the name of Jesus, God, that, Lord, You will reveal and show and root us and ground us in Your love in Jesus' name. Let us be established in Your love and let us understand how much You love us in Jesus' name. Help us understand it, God, in Jesus' name. Father, I pray, God, for a real heart turning. And while everyone's eyes are closed, please, if you don't usually pray with eyes closed, if you just close it for a second for the sake of confidentiality, I'm not even going to open my eyes. I just want to, if you're here tonight and your heart just doesn't do the warming up to God, your heart doesn't, your mind, you devote it, you really commit it, but your heart doesn't really feel God's love, even if it is big stuff for you, your heart doesn't really feel it, don't you just want to raise your hand and just pray with me? You can just pray softly under your breath, but I'm going to pray for you now. I'm going to pray for us. So if that's you tonight, just raise your hand and just respond in some way to God and saying, God, this is me, I'm serious. Father, You see the hands, You see the hearts, You see the intentions. Father, our hearts are really cold, God. We emotionally fatigue and many other things, God. But mostly, God, we're scared, God. We're scared to open our hearts to You many times. Sometimes we want to and we don't even know what blocks our hearts. But Father, I pray for us as a congregation and for everyone listening to this as well. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus, God, right now, God, for just a sense of Your love, God. What You did to me and what You did to us so many times in the past, if You will just affirm Your love, God, by Lord, moving our spirits, God, I pray that our hearts will warm up to You in Jesus' name. Let our hearts warm up to You, God. Let the crust be broken, God. God, you see the hearts and the thoughts even right now, God. We're like a dry and thirsty land, God, but crying out for you, God. We're like a deer panting in the desert, God. Lord, our souls hunger and thirst after the living God. When will you come and meet with us, God? Because our hearts really long for you, God. Our hearts really long for you. And Jesus, we wait for your return, but mostly, Father, I pray in Jesus' name for now that our hearts will warm up to you. In Jesus' name.